Now again, we appreciate all who have been here and all who are here tonight. We make you very welcome at the meeting in the Lord's name. And it is a joy to share with the assembly on this particular occasion as they reflect upon the years of testimony since the assembly commenced in 1930. And an attractive, colourful and very readable little booklet giving a summary of the events that surrounded the commencement have been produced, and some copies are on the table at the back. If you don't have a copy, perhaps you'll be able to pick one up as you leave at the end of the meeting. Now, our reading tonight is from the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 4 will be our first reading. The Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4. And the end of that chapter at verse 36. Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also, being privy to it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And maybe we should read verse 10 when we're here. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Verse 15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go down toward the south unto the way that goeth from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And verse 40, Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now chapter 11, I think, will be our next stop. Chapter 11. Well, maybe we just go into chapter 12. That will do. Verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. They said unto her, Thou art mad, but she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. Now, I think we'll go over to chapter 15. We're a lot of reading here, but we'll soon summarize it. Chapter 15 and verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Verse 32, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. And verse 40 tells us Paul chose Silas and departed. I think we'll make do with chapter 21. Chapter 21. Verse 8, and the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And verse 15, and after those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them, or brought us to one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, that's as much as we read. We have read some of those passages before, but we trust the Lord's blessing upon his word. Now, most will know that the assembly in White House in this particular week is reflecting upon their history, 80 years of history, going back to the beginning of assembly testimony. And so we thought it might be suitable if we would go back to the real beginning, right to the very beginning of assembly testimony in this dispensation. And we've been seeking to examine some of the features of the first assembly, the assembly at Jerusalem, as we have it recorded in the book of the Acts. It's an assembly that certainly had a great beginning. It didn't finish up so well. It didn't last very long. It started somewhere about AD 33, and it phased out about AD 66. So slightly less than a generation, just before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Those Christians left Jerusalem. They moved across the Jordan and tried to continue as the Church of Jerusalem across on the other side of Jordan for a few years, but things became badly mixed up, and eventually the whole thing fizzled out. A strange thing, I suppose. We might think that an assembly that had such a marvellous beginning came to such an inglorious end. However, we have that last little piece we haven't recorded in Scripture, and we have been looking at some of the scriptural records. We considered on Monday night the planting of the assembly, those great days of Pentecostal power and prosperity, when the souls were saved as a result of Peter's preaching and the assembly was planted, and the early principles that directed their activities. And then, of course, we considered on Tuesday night that it hadn't been very long planted until there were problems. And some of those problems, or at least the more severe of the problems, we identified three of them. And the more severe of the problems were the internal problems. And yet they were settled. They were solved. They solved very satisfactorily. But that wasn't the end of trouble, because that brought us on Wednesday evening to think about the persecutions of this early church. Two waves of persecution that came, the initial wave in chapter 8, and then the second wave in chapter 12. Under the initial wave, they lost Stephen. And in the second wave, they lost James. So they were an assembly that certainly had their fair share of heavy blows. And then last night we had to consider, rather unhappily, we had to consider some of the prejudices of the assembly. As time went on, it seems that it was becoming more Jewish in character and losing a little bit of its Christian influence and its Christian identity. And when we get to the last mention of this assembly in the book of the Acts, it has become very Jewish in its tendencies. And they're not really very comfortable with the Apostle Paul. And sadly, it seems to have become very imbalanced and lopsided and very legal. And all of those things we said enough about last night, we don't need to go back upon them. Just to say that an assembly needs to watch a true sense of biblical balance, that there aren't allowed parties into it that can have exert an inordinate influence that pushes an assembly either to the left or to the right, because such tilts will be detrimental to clear Christian testimony. Tonight, what I want to think about are a number of the personalities that were associated with that assembly. In fact, of all the assemblies in the New Testament, I think we nearly know the names of more people in this assembly than any other. Men like Silas, Judas, Mary, Rhoda, Prochorus, Parmenas, Barsabbas, Barnabas, Nason. Those are all people that were in this assembly. And I'm looking forward to meeting them someday. But just before we go to heaven to meet them, maybe it wouldn't be too bad if we'd shake hands with them tonight. At least some of them. We won't be able to have a long conversation with them all. I could mention about 20 of them, or almost 20, that in one way or another, or at one time or another, were in fellowship in the church at Jerusalem. You know, it's interesting to look at personalities. It always greatly fascinates me to see the different types of people whom the Lord has saved, and the different characters, and the components of characters that the Lord can use for the advancement of assembly testimony. And we will see that in this first assembly there was quite an array of differing personalities. The first one that I want to think about is the first name that's mentioned, actually. I'm not talking about any of the apostles. Of course, they were in the assembly and they were very well known, but I'm not thinking tonight of Peter and James and those apostles. The first layman, if you permit the term for a second, that we have mentioned is this good man, Barnabas. He occurs there at the end of chapter 4. He was actually a man, he was a Cypriot, and he seemed to own some land in the environs of Jerusalem, and he sold his land. He was a Levite, and you remember in Old Testament times, Levites didn't have land. They were to find their portion in the Lord. But here was a Levite who did have land. And it nearly appears to me that after he trusted Christ, he was so satisfied with Christ that he was willing to sell his land. He had found such a spiritual inheritance in the Savior that he was willing to let go his earthly inheritance. And he turned his land into money. He brought the money, he laid it at the apostles' feet, and in a great gesture of generosity, a sacrifice. It was a great encouragement in those days, because apparently in the assembly there were quite a number of poorer people, and these poorer people were greatly encouraged by the generosity of this man, Barnabas. In fact, so impressive was his generosity that the apostles gave him another name, surnamed him. It often happens that people get a second name. It's not always the apostles give it to them, but even the Christians at times can give someone a second name. Not all of the second names are complimentary. I could mention some of them, but I refrain from doing that. And I have a number of names myself that, they greatly amused me. But however, this man got a name that was very complimentary. His original name was Joseph, but they surnamed him Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, or the son of consolation, because his kindness and his generosity had been such an encouragement to some of the needy believers around Jerusalem. You need men like Barnabas in an assembly, don't you? Isn't it great to have generous people? You know, generosity, I'm not just thinking about material generosity, that's the context in which Barnabas is introduced to us, but generosity is a great feature. You know, he was always generous. You remember we talked about it one night, and I just mentioned it in passing. Another incident in Barnabas's life was when Saul of Tarsus came looking for fellowship in Jerusalem. He was about a 3-year-old Christian, and they thought that he was a shaky enough boy and were very cagey about letting him in. But Barnabas gave him the benefit of the doubt, and again his generosity of spirit is indicated. He could put his arm around the shoulder of Saul, could encourage the brethren to receive him, could also encourage Saul in what must have been a very lonely little patch in his Christian experience, and he introduced him to the assembly, giving reasons that I mentioned the other evening. You remember when the assembly was planted at Antioch, that Barnabas was the man that they sent to see the new work. You always have to be very careful when you're sending out an inspector. When something needs to be inspected, you could send the wrong man. And if they hadn't sent just the right man on this occasion, well, the work at Antioch could have been sidelined or even cut off. But I think the disciples and the apostles were very wise down at Jerusalem, because the very man that they sent was the generous spirited Barnabas. And when he went to Antioch and saw how the grace of God had operated, the Bible tells us he was glad. And he encouraged those new believers that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. He didn't bring the law in. You would think that a man from Jerusalem meeting these Gentile new converts would bring the rule of law to bear upon them and say, "Now, listen, you boys are uncouth heathens and you'll need to learn something about God's law." No, Barnabas was a more spiritual man than that. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He was a good man, says the Bible. And he didn't point these new Gentile converts to the law. He pointed them to the Lord, that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. And should there be a younger Christian here tonight, I would say to you, that's the secret of life. Keep close to the Lord. You'll have many things come into life that will go between you and the Lord. In fact, that word cleave, it's a word that means glued. Keep glued to the Lord. And anything that would in any way upset the adhesion of your communion, you try and eliminate it from your life, because it's communion with the Lord. Not altogether knowledge. Knowledge is good. But it's not altogether knowledge that preserves a believer. It's closeness to Christ. And this generous man, he encouraged those believers with purpose of heart, with determination, to cleave to the Lord. And then, of course, there was another day when he was with Paul. And in fact, he was a generous man, because as I did mention the other night again in passing, when he needed somebody to come and teach them, he got Paul. You have to be a generous man to invite somebody that's going to outclass you. You know, if you're going to take somebody to preach with you on Sunday night, my advice to the good, clever brethren is take somebody that will make it that you'll shine. But Barnabas didn't worry about shining. He worried about helping Christians, and he brought a man who would outclass him by name. And the two of them together, and in fact they went on the first missionary journey, and when they got the first invitation cards printed for the first meetings, it said, Saul and Barnabas and Saul. But then after a few series of meetings, it said, Paul and Barnabas. Didn't seem to annoy him. Takes a generous man, takes a good man, takes a spiritual man, takes a big man, a generous spirited man to play second fiddle and to be willing to let a greater person take the limelight. When the heathen were wanting names for the two men, Saul and Barnabas, and they were worshipping them as gods, they said that Barnabas was like Jupiter. I think he must have been a good looking fella. I don't think there was any trouble giving the name Jupiter to Paul. He wasn't maybe just as good looking in his bodily presence, but they called Paul Mercury or Mars, because he could speak. He could speak. He was the messenger of the gods. Jupiter was the king of the gods, the great Zeus. And well, on looks he might have had it, but on ability he wasn't just as good. But then there was another day that it surely showed himself to be a very generous man. You see, generosity is a good thing, but if there's any fault in Barnabas, there may have been times when he was just a hair's breadth too generous. You remember there was a sharp dissension between himself and Paul about bringing John Mark. John Mark was related to Barnabas in some way or another, a second cousin or something like that. And John Mark had failed previously. They were going to bring him again. Barnabas thought they should bring him. Paul would have none of it. But you see, Barnabas was a generous-hearted man. He would have given the boy a second chance. Maybe he wanted to give the boy a second chance because he was a second cousin. And he erred slightly on the side of generosity. But Paul was just as strong as Barnabas was generous. And Paul would have none of it. And the two men separated. One of those sad separations in the book of the Acts that eventually turned out to the further extension of the gospel, because Barnabas took Mark and went one way, Paul took another man, went the other way, and you now have two missionary teams moving in opposite directions. Brethren disagree, but the work still. And another thing I might say is this, you know, Paul was generous too, to a certain extent, because later on, when Paul refers to Barnabas, he always refers to him with terms that were tender and most commendatory, even though the two men had had a sharp dissension. You know, there are times when brethren can't agree, not so much over matters of principle, but matters of policy. And maybe can't agree over a preaching partner or something like that, and there can be a sharp dissension. And brethren do have strong opinions. I would have strong opinions myself at times. It's not every Tom, Dick and Harry I would really want to preach with, and I would dearly imagine that most Tom, Dicks and Harrys wouldn't want to preach with me. And it works both ways. And brethren can. And not every two make a pair. They can have strong disagreements, but it's a great evidence of Christian generosity when brethren can have disagreements without being disagreeable for the rest of their life. Barnabas was a generous man, a good man, says the Bible, and I think that this first name that is mentioned in the assembly of Jerusalem is a man. Have you any Barnabases here in White House? What about the other assemblies? Is there anybody here gives people the benefit of the doubt? Is there anyone here can encourage people? Is there anyone here is a positive help, always pushing the thing along in a positive way? You know, every assembly needs a Barnabas. And thank God for their number, and may their tribe increase to the glory of God. But we've just read about this Cypriot Barnabas, and the next two personalities that we're introduced are a couple. We talked about them already in an earlier meeting. They're not just so good. Ananias and Sapphira. It was a good marriage, a happy marriage. You know, some marriages can have tensions, but this marriage, everything was running smoothly because they connived together to tell a lie. She agreed with him and he agreed with her. And all to do with this matter of money. Like Barnabas, they sold a piece of land. And they thought, it seems to me, that just as he got a good name out of selling a piece of land and putting the money at the apostles' feet, they thought that maybe we should try it. And we'd get a good name if we put the money at the apostles' feet. And they did that. The only problem was they didn't put all the money, but they pretended it was all the money. And their conniving and their covetousness. Well, it's a very, very sad story. A very sad story. Imagine, I can hardly believe it, you know. Imagine he was dead and buried. He was dead and buried. And his wife didn't know a thing about it. When she came into the house where Peter was, the young men were away burying her husband. She didn't even know he was dead. They had been together in sinning, but they were separated in the exposure at the end. And when Peter questioned her, she thought that Ananias was somewhere in another room or in another place, still alive and well, and she thought that the little piece of conniving and craft was working. And as she answered Peter, the footsteps of the boys that had buried her husband were heard at the door, and she fell at his feet dead. Didn't even know that her own husband was dead and already buried. And this first instance of serious secret sin in the first assembly, it came to a very, very sad end. Can I speak to all the couples here tonight? You know, in the book of the Acts, not in the assembly of Jerusalem, we read very, very helpfully and very preciously about another couple called Aquila and Priscilla. Assembly life depends a great deal on the contribution of couples. I am pretty sure from my own personal experience that in the assembly at White House there is an Aquila and there's a Priscilla, maybe more than one. We could do with a dozen of them anywhere. May God grant that there'll never be an Ananias, and that there'll never be a Sapphira. You know that lovely name? Ananias is that name that means the Lord is gracious. Maybe he presumed on God's grace, and the man whose name means the Lord is gracious fell down dead underneath the Lord's government. Her name was Sapphira. Well, I'm not sure what that means. It must be something to do with sapphire, or maybe an Aramaic word that means beautiful. She might have had a certain amount of beauty, but behind her beautiful countenance was a very cunning heart. She was privy to the plotting of her husband and connived and agreed with it. And of course she also died. You know, about 100 years ago, there was in American political circles, there was a special group of, I'll call them, for want of a better term, sophisticated spin doctors. They were men that could spin things out of the White House, and there's quite a tale of intrigue associated with them. It wasn't everybody could become a member of the society, but you know what they called the society? This society of spin doctors, they never referred to themselves as liars. They called this sophisticated spin doctor society the Ananias Club. That's shocking to me. That for a club of political liars, they actually used the name of a man who was once in the First Assembly in Jerusalem. Dear brother, live with integrity and live with honesty, so that when you're dead and gone, the people won't be using your name as a substitute for lying and cheating and deceiving in some disreputable way. We not hardly know whether to shake hands with them or not. Will you meet them? I'll meet Barnabas. There's no doubt about that. I'll be glad to meet him. I have a lot of things I would love to talk to Barnabas about, and little details that are not just filled in. Will you meet Ananias and Sapphira? Were they saved? Some say yes, and some say no. I really don't know. You know, there are some people do things in life, and when they're gone, you would hardly know whether they were truly the Lord's or not. And you just have to put them in their grave in silence. And they broke bread and were an assembly fellowship. But you have no confidence. You have no confidence that they'll actually gather in glory with the redeemed forever. So we just leave them where the Bible leaves them, underneath the cloud of a very serious question mark. And as we read their story, rising in our hearts is that little prayer, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Dear brethren, watch covetousness. You know, we don't always get a great name for the way we chase after money. Watch covetousness. Thank God for every pound we have, and for every little bit of comfort, and thank God for every piece of honest business. And business is anything but easy in these days. But the book of the Acts doesn't give money and greed and covetousness a great... Remember Simon Magus wanted to get the gift of the Holy Ghost for... You remember those people in Philippi that were profiteering out of that dear girl? Caused a riot when Paul and Silas delivered her, and they could no longer make money at the expense of her personality. You remember Felix? He hoped that money should be given him. And out of a greed for money, it twisted the man's judgment. You know, money in the book of the Acts has a very bad press, whether in the church or outside of it. I mean covetousness, the greed, and so on. Well, the next man that I want to speak about is not Barnabas the generous, and Ananias and Sapphira the greedy and the guilty. But I want to say a little bit about a young man that didn't live long. I take him to be young. Stephen. Stephen the gifted. You could do with him in an assembly. There weren't many like him. I tell you, when he stood to speak. You know, he started off actually, his name first comes into the story, serving tables. You'll pardon me, it's the word that's later used in connection with deacons, doing deacon work. Maybe not strictly in that sense, but I just use it, serving tables, doing deacon work. That was a good start. He was a spiritual man, full of faith and of power and of the Holy Ghost. You know, I tell you, in those early days, dear believers, in the first assembly at Jerusalem, there were some of the finest believers. But he didn't always serve him. You know, he started off there. And it wasn't very long until the man who was a deacon with six others, we'll be mentioning another one of that seven in a minute or two. But the man who was a deacon with six others, it wasn't very long until he became an apologist. You know what an apologist is. Many of you will know, and some I will need to explain it for a minute. I'm not using the word apologist in the sense of someone who gives an apology and says, I'm sorry. I'm using it in the sense of the Greek word apologia that we have in Philippians chapter 1. It means defense. And an apologist is a man who could defend the Christian faith against its detractor. And we are told in Acts chapter 6 that they had quite a number of synagogue specialists. And they all came up against Stephen, but he could handle every one of them. And he could defend Christianity against every charge. And every twist and turn of argument which they employed, he could meet it one by one and go further than any of them. He was an apologist, a great defender of the Christian faith. And you get a fine example of his apologetic skills in that great sermon that he preached in Acts chapter 7. It's the longest address that Paul recounts. I would say to young brethren here, make a good sturdy study of Acts chapter 7. That's years ago now. Oh, it must be, I think it's early 70s. Yes, early 70s. At a Christmas conference in Granshire, Mr. McSheehan gave one of his many memorable, unique messages. Because the dear man preached messages that I never heard or saw in books or any other place. But he preached a unique message that day in which he gave us quite a number of parallels between the address of Stephen and the epistle to the Hebrews. And he demonstrated that here was a young man in the first assembly had a grasp of truth nearly ahead of his time. Marvelous. I think he was far ahead of many that were his contemporaries. And as he spoke about divine revelation in different places and the resistance of the nation to that revelation and applied it to their own case, well, they could not resist the power with which he spake. You know, younger brethren here with a good mind, can I say to you tonight, apply your mind to the scriptures. And who knows, there's a young man here. And if you're full of faith and the Holy Ghost, it starts with the Holy Spirit, not just a bare, threadbare, empty, cold, icy intellectualism. A spirit touched by the power of the Holy Spirit and a mind activated by His energy. Apply yourself relentlessly to the book. And who knows, you could become an apologist for Christianity in days to come. It's under attack. And the hammer blows of Dawkins and Hitchens and their cohorts are beating down upon it. And the higher critics, even in parts of school. I see many of my young Christian friends, they go into medicine and engineering, many of those noble fields. And I'm amazed that so many of our young brains, they don't apply themselves to the great subjects of textual criticism and Bible study. And go into realms where some of the critics could be soundly answered. Because remember, we have nothing to fear from the critics. Every critic can be met on his own ground and with the backing of the Bible. The mouthings of foolish men can be put to silence. He was an apologist and a man who started out as a deacon and then became an apologist in a public sphere. Even as he spoke in the council, the man had a glint of glory on his countenance. Those pale-faced Sanhedrinists, the colour drained from them as they listened to the wisdom of this spiritual young man, and they felt the power and the thrust of his incisive messages. And as they sat pale-faced and defeated, they observed that his face shone like the face of an angel. There was something heavenly about him. Thank God for men. You could do with him in the assembly, couldn't you? A deacon. It's great to think about a man that could stand and preach before the Sanhedrin and at the same time serve table. You know, that's another thing, young brother. Before you stand here, don't be afraid to hoover the hall. Never think the small jobs beneath your dignity. Some fellas, when they get saved, they have an eye upon the platform. And they're ready for the Easter conference from 2 years after conversion's day. It's a long haul till you get there. You start here at the floor and the tables, and that day may come. And when it does come, it'll be time enough. And if you get there a year before God wants you to be there, God help you. Because you'll be seen standing in a position that you're not able to fill. It's an awful thing for a man to stand in a position that he can't fill. And it's obvious that the whole thing is a way beyond his abilities. Stephen could fill the position. And of course you say, well, it'd be great to be like Stephen. Well, it would, but the little drawback is this, that as well as being a deacon and an apologist, you might one day end up being a martyr. I wouldn't mind being the apologist, but I wouldn't like to be the martyr. I would like to stand at the bench and speak to the men by the help of God as the Lord would enable, for no man could do it single-handed. It would be all right to be at the bench, but you wouldn't like to be down beneath the boulder. And he was a martyr. They cast him out, and he kneeled down, and he looked up, and he fell asleep. He was gone. And they went to the youthful funeral of one of their most able young men. I say again, it was a heavy day in the history of the assembly at Jerusalem. Barnabas the generous, Ananias and Sapphira the guilty, Stephen the gifted. There was another member of that heptad, that group of seven, and his name was Philip. He wasn't like Stephen. He was gifted, but he wasn't what I would call the gifted man in the sense of an apologist. Philip was the gospeler. When they were scattered everywhere, it says they went, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ. And a great number believed. And then after a little while, he left the city and he went to the chariot. And he preached unto him, Jesus. When he was in Samaria, he preached Christ the Messiah. When he was in the chariot to the poor benighted Ethiopian, he preached Jesus the man, the sacrifice, the Savior. Then he went up to the coast. After that was over, and the man that preached to the crowds and preached to an individual. You know, it's not everybody. It's not everybody can preach to crowds and do work in cities. The assembly at White House here, it's just part of your responsibility to be on the edge of the city. City work is not easy. But Philip could do that. He was a gospeler in the city, but he was also a gospeler in the chariot. Some that could preach to crowds in the cities find it difficult to talk on a one-to-one. It's not always easy to speak to one. Mr. Darby said that you need as much help from God to speak to one as you do to speak to 100. In fact, I wouldn't want to disagree with Mr. Darby, but I would nearly go further. You nearly need more help. More help. Because there's a danger just in speaking to one that maybe you don't have when you're speaking to a wider audience. But the man that gospeled at the chariot and in the city, after that was over, he was found at Azotus, the city of Ashdod. The Philistine city of Ashdod, and he preached up and down the coast. And away over in chapter 21, he's described as the evangelist. Isn't it great to have men in an assembly? Men, a man that can stand up like Stephen and can go from Genesis to Malachi, even quote from the prophecy of Amos. A very astute student of Scripture, had the Old Testament at his fingertips, could leave even those rabbinical experts open-mouthed with amazement at his exposition. That was Stephen. Great to find men that could handle the Bible with theological depth. But then it's great to have in the assembly a man that can present the gospel with warmth and can reach souls. You know, not every Christian's an evangelist. And not every preacher's an evangelist. Most of us try to do a little bit of gospel work. But doing gospel work and preaching the gospel is distinct from being an evangelist. I'll not mention names, but there are one or two men in my lifetime and in the lifetime of quite a number here, and I have absolutely no doubt in my mind that God, the Lord, gave them the gift of an evangelist. And it's not just that they preached, they could reach souls. There's something about evangelism. And the and you know, I still believe, brethren, it does take a gift to preach the gospel. We live in every fellow deserves a crack at it. And some crack it is. We need to get away from that. Thank God for those that tolerated us and put up with us and put up with us still. But there are men, and because he's my cousin and he's married to our winner, he has to come and preach to take the meeting to us on Sunday night, whether he can preach or not. And sinners perishing and going to hell. And they have to listen to men fumbling that are no more gifted to preach than I am to fly. We need to cut out this business of lay preaching, where everybody gets a chance. And chancers they are. The half of it. Some men are gifted. And may God grant we'll get back to it. Back to what the Bible says. Men gifted. And Philip was an evangelist. And he preached, and the fruit of his preaching, well, and he came from the assembly at Jerusalem, and through difficulties he was put out, not put out of the assembly, but put out of Jerusalem. And they had to flee because of persecution, and through the ministry of this man, the gospel spread into Samaria, and the commission of the risen Christ was fulfilled. Witnesses of me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, he settled down, obviously, in later life at Caesarea. We read about him there. He's in a house where the Apostle Paul calls. And he has four unmarried daughters who are prophetesses. You feel sorry for him when you get to that stage. Four unmarried daughters, prophetesses. You don't read any more about his preaching, I suppose. He was... Well, little less said, we'll say nothing more about that. Anyway, he was Philip the Gospeler, and thank God for gospel fruit that was seen in his ministry. I'll go over a couple of pages to a rather different side of things, and some of you will disagree with me here, but don't be too hard on me. I want to speak, I'm into chapter 12, and there are three names in chapter 12 of people that were in the assembly at Jerusalem. There was a very wealthy lady called Mary. She had a house. It was a big house. You know, it's important, I think I mentioned this in passing, it's important for us to remember that not everybody in Jerusalem sold their material. This woman kept it. It was a big house that had a gateway, and at the end of the gateway was a door. It wasn't just a gate and a door, but a gateway and a door. So it was an imposing dwelling with quite an entrance to it, and a very large commodious room where the believers could gather for that famous prayer meeting. She had a son called Mark. In fact, she's known as Mary, the mother of Mark. It's one of those misfortunes. If you're related to somebody that's famous, you only become identified in their shadow. You know, you're just, this is so-and-so's son. Or this is so-and-so's father. And you're really nobody, but you just happen to be linked to it. Well, this lady, she had a big house, but what made her famous was she had a son who wrote the second gospel. Not great. Famous mother and a son. The father was possibly dead. Many think, and I couldn't vouch for it, many think that this house where they were having this prayer meeting was the very same as the upper room where the Lord Jesus instituted the supper. If it was, the good man of the house was this woman's lady's husband. And the good man of the house that gave them the large upper room furnished, he was now dead. She's a widow, and she's there with her son. Great members of the assembly at Jerusalem. Some people open their home in a very remarkable way, and that's a great assistance in assembly life. But I am particularly interested tonight about the little slave girl, Rhoda. Well, you say, you wouldn't want to mention her. You say, was she in the assembly at all? Well, that's a little bit where you might disagree with me. I'm going to put her into it tonight anyway. And I hope she was in it. You know, she was about there when there was a prayer meeting. Her name means rose. And there's something fragrant about this girl. She was just there. Times were dangerous. But she was there when the prayer meeting was going on. You know, it's great to see young Christians coming to the prayer meeting. You might think that some of the young sisters here, you might think that your presence, it doesn't count for very much. And you would think that if I miss the prayer meeting, well, sure, what odds? I don't pray publicly. No, you come to the prayer meeting, I would say, and engage with the spiritual exercise of the assembly, and it'll do good to your soul. It's important that you're there. The ladies were mentioned in the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1. And here again, the same idea is introduced. You know, a thing I do like about her, she recognized Peter's voice. When he knocked at the door, she didn't need to open the door. She immediately recognized it was Peter. Would you recognize Peter's voice? I wonder what voices you recognize. You know, there are some young Christians, and the voices that they recognize most are some of those artists on their iPod. And the voice that they recognize most are some of those godless producers of the world's songs. And the music and the lyrics. Here was a young girl, just a slave girl. Just a person with no great social status, with no great importance in the city. She's at the prayer meeting, and she recognizes Peter. When she hears his voice, of course, she runs away. Well, it's good to see her readiness, her alacrity. It's good to see the speed with which she runs and tells the others. They don't believe her. They say she's mad. Well, they didn't seem to put very much confidence in her. But she wasn't easily shaken off. Great to see young girls that have certain convictions about things. And she constantly affirmed and she insisted that what she was talking about was not an hallucination. It was true. I know we could criticize her because when she heard Peter's voice, she was so excited. She just ran away and left the poor man standing out in the dark on such a dangerous night. You'd think the first thing, the sensible thing to do would be to open the door and let the man in up the street. Her soldiers will soon be searching for him. The man needs asylum. That would be a sensible thing to do. But her emotions just for a minute overcame her rationality. I don't know if that happens to girls or not, but it is a possible thing that they could become excited a little bit at the expense of intelligence. It may have happened. I think that must be something that finished after the first century. But nevertheless, we'll not be too negative. Can I say to young sisters, it's great that you're in the assembly. It's a great place to be. Be at the prayer meeting. Run! Just be a slave. Don't be there looking to be seen or for status. If you're in the assembly, like Rhoda, your place is to be there. And you could be a fragrant, beautiful flower. Blooming and blossoming. Listen, dear young believer. There's no soil where you can bloom so beautifully as the soil of God's assembly. Where the assembly has been planted, and this, she's the least of these three personalities. But I want to talk about her. Not just the great Barnabas the generous, and Stephen the gifted. You're right down the scale now. Just Rhoda the gatekeeper. But you know, the Bible mentions her name, and I'm looking forward to meeting her and shaking her hand. I'm telling her that I read her name in the Bible because she was there on a dark night at a prayer meeting in a difficult time and she was a great assistance to Peter and an assistance to the people of God. I want to say a little word about a man called Silas. Well, maybe I shouldn't say much about him because it's a night you all want to get away to McDonald's or something like that. Silas, he was another wonderful man. He was from the assembly at Jerusalem. And he was also, it tells us that he was one of the chief men among the brethren. Whatever exactly that means. But he was in some way or another recognized in the assembly at Jerusalem. You remember last night we talked about the letter that they wrote after they had the council and the consultation because of the doctrinal difficulty. And the assembly at Jerusalem was sending the letter up to Antioch. And this was one of the two men that was sent with it. They not only sent a manuscript, but they sent two men. Two men who by their lip and their life could confirm what was written in the letter. And so Silas went, and this other brother went up to Antioch. Well, after a while, the other brother had his work done. He came back down to Jerusalem, but Silas stayed on. And then Paul had the disagreement with Barnabas, and Barnabas had the disagreement with Paul, and they were no longer together. And Paul needs a new partner. And guess who it's going to be? It's going to be Silas. And Silas is now the man that becomes the companion. He was first of all a respected man in the assembly of Jerusalem in his own locality. Then he moves up with a ministry to another assembly 300 miles north. And he's there for a while and proves himself. It says he confirmed the brethren. You know what's great? It's great when a person can go to another assembly and can confirm the Christian. And then after another while, he's the man that goes out with Paul. And they travel those almost over 2,000 miles. Stayed the night with Paul in prison at Philippi. And you know all those wonderful experiences. There's one thing I do want to say here, and it covers a number of the things that I've said, as an encouragement for younger brethren. You see, if you take Stephen, started off serving tables, and then you take Philip, he was one of the servants of the tables too. Then he became an evangelist. Then he was obviously a father of those four girls, a family man. You take Silas, a good man in his own assembly, then contributing to another assembly as well, and then actually going out as a missionary companion of the Apostle Paul. You know, there's one thing I learned from the book of the Acts. If you do what the Lord puts in your hand, faithfully, that leads to another stage of service. And you do it faithfully, and that leads to a wider sphere of service. Young brother, if it's a Sunday school class, give it your best. And then you might discover another door will open. Give it your best. And then you'll discover that a wider door opens. God rewards faithfulness in small things by granting wider opportunities in bigger things. So you have Silas. He was a genuine man. You know, the last word that's used of Silas in the Bible is in 1 Peter chapter 5. His name there is Silvanus. Peter says, he's a faithful brother. Paul could lean on him. A genuine, reliable, steady, dependent man. The genuine man, Silas. You could do with him about an assembly. They're a great asset. Men that you can lean on. Men that can fit into every situation and can fill their post and discharge their duty with dignity and with spirituality. That's the kind of man Silas was. You never read about his preaching. He always seemed to be in the shadow of Paul. And it takes more grace than we can tell to play the second fiddle. Well, it's great to find a man who's a great man and can be content to play a big role in the shadow of a greater man. Still, that's always needed in assembly life. Now, finally, there's another man that I want to mention, and I wouldn't like to close the meeting on the personalities in the Church of Jerusalem without giving him favourable mention. We read about him just once in chapter number 21. And when the Apostle Paul came up to Jerusalem, it says, we took our baggage, in verse number 15, and there went with us certain disciples of Caesarea and brought us to one Nason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge.
Well, I hardly know what to call him. You know, Mr. Matthew Henry calls him an old Christian gentleman. He's the only person in the Bible described as an old disciple. What age he would have to have been to merit such a description, I cannot tell you. But you know, isn't it great to have old people in the assembly? We like to have young people. We like the Rhoda. And we like the gifted young Stevens. And we like energetic people like Philip. We like those people. But you know, there is something about the dignity of rich experience. And when Paul came up to Jerusalem on his final visit, as we mentioned last night, I don't think he was welcome in every house. It tells us in chapter 21 that in Jerusalem there were thousands of believers. You would say they'll be fighting over who'll keep Paul. I don't think so. He was rather persona non grata, but there was an old disciple. Says, you can stay with us, Paul. A man of rich experience. Paul had with him maybe 6 or 7 other men. And when you took Paul in, you had he must have had quite a home, and he must have had quite a history. You know, when it says old, we could say about someone that he's an older Christian, and he's somebody got saved in the 60s or saved in the 70s, and he'll be an old disciple in that sense. But that's not the sense here. It's not an old disciple in the sense that he got saved when he was an older person. The Revised Version and others have the right idea when they say he was an early disciple. It means that this man had been a disciple from the earliest time. Right from the beginning. And he was still there. You know, one of the things that has made these meetings very impressive, there have been older sisters. And some of them just not with what you would call super duper health, and they haven't missed a night. Dear believers, we are in a society that to a large extent despises older people. And we want what is fresh and young and innovative and on the cutting edge of modernity. And older Christians that don't handle their iPods and don't Twitter. No, once you get over 60, you're past twittering. And I hope a long time before it. Older Christians that don't get involved with the little toys of technology, you might feel that you're out of it. And they may be thankful that you're out of it. You don't need to be in it, but thank God you're in the assembly. And your presence. You know, the rich dignity of the hoary head. It was maybe one of the last nights that the Apostle Paul spent beneath a roof before he was arrested. In a few days, I know afterward. And he's, you know, I would love to have been there. You just imagine what it was like for the Apostle Paul to get into the house and enjoy the hospitality of an old man, a Cypriot, who was a disciple from the earliest times. I tell you this, if I could get one of those disciples, I would ask him a lot of questions. I'm sure Paul, I would say they didn't go to bed at 2 or 3 o'clock. And Paul said, what was it like away there? I mean, did you meet so-and-so? And did you see, you know, one of the great things about older Christians is they have a store of history. And I know they tell old tales and you get a little weary listening to them because you can hear them every 5 minutes without even repressing the button. But despite all of that, there can be a repertoire of history, and when they're gone and you can't remember it anymore, it suddenly dawns on you how much you have lost. Thank God for old believers with the maturity of spiritual development seen with them. There's a place for them in the assembly, and Nathan, the gentleman, I think he was one of the great characters in the assembly at the Jerusalem. Thank God for younger believers at White House tonight. Thank God for older believers. Thank God for assembly fellowship. We're speaking about the first century. We are here in the 21st century. You'll not all be Stephen. Neither will I. Most of us will never be a Philip. You might be. There's maybe a young man here, and God has planned out for you, if you give your life unreservedly, the course
of an evangelist.
Maybe an apologist. Maybe there's someone here will be a pillar like Silas. Maybe there's a girl here, you could just be a Rhoda. Maybe there's someone here with a house and a little bit of wealth, you could be a Mary. These people were all different. They were all in the one assembly. They all filled a place. They all made a contribution. They all helped to make the assembly what it was for the glory of God. There's a place for you. There's no one here need be unemployed. There's no one here may need to feel, I'm useless, I'm insignificant, there's nothing I can do. The Lord has saved you, has brought you in, has placed you here for a purpose. May God help us to grasp His purpose. Do what we can. Don't sit dreaming. That's the big lesson. Don't sit dreaming about the day when you'll hit the big number. Because that day might never come. Do what you can, where you are, when you are, as you are. If you've got a healthy body, use that body. If you have a body that is physically challenged, you can't do what the other person, use your body in the wheelchair or whatever it might be. If you've got a sharp brain, a gigantic mind, use it. If you've got a smaller brain, don't be attempting those things. They'll only ruin you. Stick with your hands. Do what you can. Your contribution is as important as mine. Mine is yours. We haven't much time to do it. There won't have any more assemblies. This is the first one. Here we are in White House. There may be only a few days left. A few more months. No time for sulking. No time for striking. No time for complaining or backbiting. Dear Christians, may God grant we'll give ourselves a shake. Take our pattern from these early personalities. Recognize just as God had a place for them, the same gracious God has a place for me, and may God grant that we fill it to the greater glory of His Son. Famous features of the first assembly for a 21st assembly. May God bless His word, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for its rich examples, encouragement. Sometimes we can feel discouraged. We look upon our limitations that leave us seriously embarrassed. We think of things that were done by great people, and we have made so many mistakes and so many stumblings, and yet we thank Thee that there is a place for each one, and we pray that Thou wilt help us to take a leaf from the record of these different individuals, from the book which Thou hast given to us, from the short biography of their lives, and as we would write our lives, may God grant that we might be pens in the master craftsman's hand, and leave a mark upon the parchment of time that would be for the edification of Thy people and for the evangelization of those that are yet in their sins. Bless Thy word. We thank Thee for allowing us to share with the assembly in these nights when they are giving Thee thanks for years of Thy faithfulness. We commend them to Thee. We look into the unknown future. We anticipate the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that Thou wilt help us each to be faithful and to be fervent and fruitful until the day dawn and the shadows flee away. We give to Thee our thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.